Have you noticed when you get older, it's harder to find things to laugh about? I got a giggle. That's an encouraging start. Look, it may seem a little hard-hearted, but I had a bit of chuckle this last week when I saw bits of the funeral of the scientist Stephen Hawking on the TV. I'm sure that you've heard of him, a great scientist and cosmologist who was a self-proclaimed atheist. He claimed that his theories of the black holes and all that sort of concept proved that there was no need for God to create anything. So there was no need for God, therefore there is no God. Anyway, I was more than a little amused to see his church funeral, complete with a Church of England priest, a choir of about 200, and even a reading from the scriptures. All this for the darling of the atheist worldwide. I had to smile. But incidentally, the reading for the service that day, as I picked it up from the news, was from the book of Ecclesiastes, the bit from chapter 3 that starts off, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven." Heaven? Yeah. And the reading ended with, "He," that's God, "has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart." I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound terribly atheistic to me. Though I can't be sure that Stephen Hawking himself chose either the setting or the rest of the religious bits for his funeral service. It could be, of course, that he was just hedging his bets, just in case there is a God. He wouldn't be the first, but perhaps he had doubts about his lack of faith or understanding. If he didn't have those doubts, I think that he'd find it pretty incongruous that his ashes will rest for eternity in a consecrated place, Westminster Abbey, no less. Though I suspect that he had doubts about his belief, or lack of it, and that brings me to the subject of Thomas. I want to say right at the start that I've always had a bit of a soft spot for Thomas, he who ended up being known as Doubting Thomas, as though he never believed anything that had ever been said to him. It's something I can relate to because I was brought up with that sort of funny understanding that seeing is believing. More than that, as I got older, I've also become increasingly cynical about things that I'm told, mainly because of the media and advertising, and of course politicians of every ilk. We have to learn by hard experience whose words we can trust. And I want to make it plain now that I trust in the words that God has preserved for me through the scriptures. So I'm going to have a look at this passage of scripture in some detail. See if we can come to a better understanding of where Thomas was coming from, and a better understanding of what I've sometimes heard described as hearsay evidence. Hearsay evidence, because we didn't hear it. We've got somebody else's account of what happened. For a start, we know that the disciples were hiding away. Just days before, they'd witnessed Jesus being cruelly put to death, an innocent man tortured and executed before their very eyes. I was going to relate that to Tommy Cooper. He used to say before you, does anybody heard of Tommy Cooper? One or two ex-poms here would know who I'm talking about. Now, nearly everybody in the surrounds would have known who these disciples were and the fact that they were Jesus' disciples, presumably holding the same views about the corrupt Jewish hierarchy as Jesus held. So it's not surprising that they were scared witless, hiding away. It did remind me that, of course, we've got a lot of people, Christians today, who are hiding away because they live in lands where to claim to be Christian is to invite persecution. But then we read that Jesus turned up in the locked room and probably injected a bit more fear. After all, they'd seen him dead, and suddenly there he is appearing amongst them. So it's no wonder that his first words are comforting words. Peace be with you. And I'm betting that he actually used that Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, but it means so much more, because it carries the meaning of peace in mind, peace in body, peace in spirit, but it also speaks of completeness, of fullness, a type of wholeness that can then be expressed by paying back in some way blessings that have been received. I might suggest that real peace. We know that Jesus then showed him his hands and his side, the wounds inflicted on him when he was crucified. And look, I think the only reason he would have done this is if there could be some doubt about his identity. Somehow it seems that he didn't look exactly the same as he did before his excursion to the cross on Calvary. And this is consistent with the other account of two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize Jesus immediately either until he revealed himself to them when he broke the bread with them. Somehow Jesus was changed. Perhaps changed into what we might call his resurrection body. A foretaste of which, I believe, was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. In each of the two cases, but especially this night in the locked room, the disciples were overjoyed to see Jesus. And it must have taken away a lot of the fear that they were experiencing. After all, if Jesus could be raised from death to new life, then presumably he could do the same for them if the going got really tough. Jesus then commissioned them for their ministry. He breathed on them, bestowing the gift of God's Holy Spirit to equip them for their task of being apostles, those being sent to proclaim the truth of what they'd witnessed to. In the reading, we come to a little bit of a contentious issue, even in the church today. Jesus says, if you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven, and if you do not forgive them, then they're not forgiven. And from early times, the church has taken this to mean that if a suitably qualified person, which came to mean a priest, hears an individual's confession, then he can choose whether or not that person can be forgiven or not. In practical terms, this led to just about anyone being told that they're right with God without the need for genuine repentance. They could keep going on doing the same thing time and time again, keep coming back, somebody pats them on the head, you're forgiven. Off you go. Personally, I believe that only God can forgive sin. Something that the Old Testament Hebrews also believed. You'll remember Jesus was accused when he said to somebody, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He was accused of blasphemy because only God can forgive sin. However, through Jesus and his work on the cross, even my sin can be forgiven. I actually believe that what Jesus meant when he said that the disciples could forgive sin is that they can declare God's forgiveness to those who actually believe in what Christ has done through his death and his resurrection. But I've no doubt that somebody will take me to task over that statement. Jesus also bestowed the gift of God's Holy Spirit for their work and witness. That also comes through a belief in what Jesus did on the cross. And all of us, if we truly believe, have the gift of God's Holy Spirit for our work and witness. All of us. We sometimes forget to draw on that immense power that is ours. Now we know that Thomas, he with the label of Doubting Thomas, wasn't there when Jesus first appeared. And quite rationally, I think, he was reluctant to accept what the disciples told him. "We've seen the Lord," they said. And he had doubts. But at that time, the other disciples hadn't really accepted the truth of what had happened either, until Jesus turned up and showed himself to them. Otherwise, why would they have been hiding away in fear? Thomas wanted some proof, proof positive, if he was to believe. Fast forward a week, and Thomas gets his proof. Jesus comes again, we're told, into a locked room, and this time Thomas is there. And it seems as though he's just come for Thomas's benefit. after saying those same words, peace be with you, he speaks directly to Thomas. Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hands and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. We don't know whether Thomas did or didn't touch Jesus, but we know that he was convinced that he should have been. Even if Jesus before him didn't look exactly the same as he had before his death and resurrection. But Thomas is able to proclaim, my Lord and my God. And I think that this statement is at the heart of the Christian faith. If you don't accept Jesus as both Lord and God, then in my view, you can hardly claim to be Christian. If you don't accept Jesus' lordship and his deity, then how can this Jesus do anything for you? How does it work if he's not who he said he was? How can this Jesus be the ultimate sacrifice for your sins and mine? Thomas had his proof and believed. He doubted no more. But Jesus then goes on in our reading to provide hope for all those who will believe, all those who will accept who Jesus was, who Jesus is, through the many centuries that followed, and even to us today. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and I and everyone over the centuries who have accepted Jesus as Lord and God. We are blessed. We will be blessed. And we have Christ's own words to guarantee it. There's still that little problem, isn't there? We haven't seen any more than Thomas had seen until Jesus appeared to him. I don't know about you, but Jesus has never physically appeared to me. And yet we're asked to believe. It's a fair question to ask. Why do you believe? Why do I believe? What's the evidence for our faith? Or in fact, do we need evidence if we're to accept who Jesus claimed to be by faith alone? Look, there is a lot of evidence, mainly but not exclusively in the scriptures that have been preserved for us. We have the written accounts of some of those who were there, who witnessed what had happened. And there are also other contemporary accounts from both Jewish and Roman sources. Enough evidence for a guy called the Lord Chief Justice Denning, who was the senior legal authority of the UK at the time, to state that the evidence for Christ's resurrection would, in law, be sufficient to say that the case was proven. And his reasons for that decision wasn't only in the written word, but in the changes seen in those disciples who witnessed to the resurrected Jesus. For me, the very best evidence is that of those frightened disciples who, having been scared witless at one time, went on to be fierce and brave advocates for the truth of the gospel. They were willing, as most of them did, willing to give up their very lives for the sake of this word, for the sake of their Lord and their God. They were changed by the proof positive, having seen the risen Lord Jesus, that all he claimed for himself was absolutely true. He is Lord, he is God, he is risen, and it changed them. Of course, none of us have seen either, only the various accounts of what the apostles did and where they went, proclaiming the belief, the faith that they had. What we have seen and what we have witnessed is the change that this faith, this belief, has made throughout the world. And the change we see in people around us even now. People who perhaps from our childhood, perhaps even more recently, have set us such an example of faith and belief that had changed them and has the power to change each and every one of us. So that we too, equipped by God's Holy Spirit, can proclaim the truth of the gospel. I did wonder if Stephen Hawking was actually looking for God in the black holes that he was studying. After all, I can imagine that with the disability that he'd had from his childhood, he must have often wondered where God was in all his suffering. I'd hope that at the end he found God, but of course we have no way of knowing, as really we can't know about anyone else. But it poses that key question for each and every one of us. Do we really believe that Jesus is who he said he was? Do we trust in what God did for us on the cross? Even in times of doubt, times we all have, I'm sure, times of doubt, especially when we're doing it tough. Do we know above all else that Jesus is our Lord and is our God? And I'd suggest to you that it always pays to go back to basics when those doubts come in, as surely they must. Don't worry about doubting sometimes. Just tough through it. But we need to remember that God loves each and every one of us. That Jesus died for each and every one of us. And that by that belief, that faith, we are children of the living God. And we are blessed with life eternal. Life that doesn't start when we fall off the perch, but life that starts on the day we believe. That faith has to go into all the world, because we need to boldly proclaim, as the first disciples did, "He is risen." And amen to that. Gracious Lord, we want to thank you this day for Jesus, for all that he said, but so much more for all that he did, that we can be reconciled to you, knowing that in your great love for us, you have given us that most precious gift, life, life eternal. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.